You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's readings, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 89, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 2. Today, we'll read section number 11. Jesus in Sunem, Ulamot, and Capernaum. In the evening, Jesus went through Jezreel, and about 3 hours further to Sunem, an open place on a hill. Some of the disciples had gone on before in order to make arrangements with the landlord of the inn at the entrance of the city. The fertile valley through which Jesus had just passed lay to the south of Jezreel. He went through a part of Jezreel without attracting notice, and then turned northward towards Sunem. Near this city, that is, at a distance of 1 to 2 hours, are two others, one of which Jesus had passed on his way from Chisloth, Thabor, to Jezreel. The inhabitants of Sunem depended upon weaving for their livelihood. They wove narrow edging of twisted silk, plain or interspersed with flowers. Sunem did not lie in the vale of Esdraelon, but rather where the mountains took their rise. The multitude that here pressed around Jesus was simply astonishing, and it was ever on the increase. The people surrounded him everywhere, cast themselves down before him, crying and shouting that a new prophet had arisen, one sent by God. Many were sincere in their acclamations, but others followed through curiosity, and shouted merely to swell the noise. The crowd was so dense that it was almost like an insurrection. And because here in Galilee, the excitement was daily increasing. Jesus resolved soon to leave it. Sunem was the native city of the beautiful Abisag, who had served David in his old age. Elisus also had an inn here, at which he frequently stopped, and in which he had recalled the dead son of his hostess to life. A vision of the same was vouchsafed me, that I might know the place. The city possessed also a free inn for certain travelers. It had been founded as a memorial of Elisus. I know not, however, whether it was the house that the prophet once occupied, or whether it was another built upon the same site. Jesus taught on this day in the synagogue and visited many of the houses to console and cure the sick. Sunem was built rather irregularly around a hill whose summit overlooked the city. A road led up the hill. The houses upon it decreased in size with the ascent, the highest being mere huts. The top of the hill was crowned by an open space upon which stood a teacher's seat. It was surrounded by palings over which an awning could be stretched for protection from the sun. When Jesus, on the morning of the following day, started with his disciples for the teacher's chair, the whole place was alive with excitement. They had brought numbers of sick in litters and had placed them all along the road leading up the hill. Jesus ascended through the clamoring multitude, healing as he went. The people had mounted to the roofs, the better to see and hear all that he would do and say. From the teacher's chair on the top of the hill, the view was magnificent, stretching off toward Thabor. Jesus inveighed against the pride and presumption of the Sunamites, who, instead of being converted, doing penance, and keeping the commandments of God, broke forth into vain shouts over the prophet that had come among them. The sent from God, for they attributed his coming as an honor due their own merit, whereas he had come in order to convince them of their sins. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus left Sunem, taking a northerly direction. He reached, in about 3 hours, a large and closely built city with a less ancient appearance than Sunem. It was enclosed by walls so broad that trees flourished upon them. This city was called Ulama, and was about 5 hours southeast of Thabor. Arbela was about 2 hours to the north. The rough roads of the surrounding mountains were covered with sharp white pebbles, on which account there were made in Ulama numbers of souls to bind as a protection under the feet. The city was built on a mountain surrounded by other mountains and in an altogether impassable region. Vines covered these mountains from base to summit. I've seen upon them plants as high as a tree, their tangled branches as thick as one's arm. They produce large, pyriform fruits like gourds, and from them flasks are made. Ulama did not appear so old as other cities. Indeed, there was something about it that even made it look unfinished. The inhabitants did not bear the stamp of the old Jewish simplicity that appeared to be aiming at greater culture and refinement. It was as if the Romans or some other nation had formerly sojourned among them. Here, as elsewhere, the concourse of people was very great, for they knew that Jesus was about to celebrate the Sabbath in Ulama. Several of the disciples had rejoined Jesus, among them Peter's half-brother Jonathan, and the sons of the widows. They numbered in all 20. Peter, Andrew, John, James the Less, Nathanael Chased, and Nathanael the bridegroom had also come. Jesus had directed them to do so that they might hear his instructions and assist him in his ministrations to the sick, rendered difficult by the turbulence of the multitude. The people had found out the way by which Jesus was to come, and they went forth to welcome him, carrying green branches and strewing leaves. They had stretched across the road long strips of stuff which they lowered for him to step over, while shouts of joy proclaimed the advent of the prophet. The chief officers of the place maintained order and formally saluted Jesus in the name of the city. There were in Ulama many possessed, who clamored violently after Jesus and shouted his name. But he commanded them to be silent. Even at the inn, they allowed him no rest. They ran about raging and screaming until he again ordered them to be silent and had them removed. Ulama had 3 schools, one of jurisprudence, another for youths, and the third the synagogue. Jesus entered different houses to cure and to console. Then he taught in the school, speaking especially upon simplicity and of the respect due to parents, for in both of these particulars the people of this place were wanting. He rebuked them severely also for their pride, vain at the thought of a prophet's coming among them. They were, by their presumption, depriving themselves of the benefits attached to these days of penance and instruction. The Sabbath over, the distinguished men of the place gave Jesus an entertainment in the grand public hall. The apostles and disciples that had gone home limited themselves to a mere visit to their relatives. They had then called upon Mary, with whom the holy women were becoming more and more intimate. The Baptist was still in the same place, his followers constantly diminishing. Herod had several times been to see him and had frequently sent his officers for the same purpose. At 9 o'clock on the morning after the Sabbath, Jesus went with his disciples to a mountain, along which was a pleasure garden, or a bathing place, about a quarter of an hour from the city. The garden was almost as large as the cemetery of Dulmen. Footnote, Dulmen, the little town in which Sister Emmerich's last years were spent. It had pavilions and little summer houses, a beautiful fountain, and a place for instruction. Jesus had directed the sick, of whom there were numbers, to be transported thither from the city, for he could not, on account of the crowd, cure in the latter place. The disciples busied themselves in the maintenance of order, and the sick on their litters were placed around under tents and in the pavilions. The crowds that followed from the city were so great that many could not even reach the garden. The magistrates and priests also kept order. Jesus passed from litter to litter, curing many. When I say many, I generally mean about 30. When I say a few or several, I mean about 10. Jesus taught and alluded to the death of Moses, whose anniversary would soon be celebrated by a fast day, when their food already cooked would be placed under the ashes, and when they would eat, as was usual on such days, a particular kind of bread. He also referred to the promised land and its fertility, which was to be understood not only of the material sustenance of the body, but also of the spiritual nourishment of the soul. For it was also fruitful in prophets and oracles from God, the fruit of which would be penance, and the salvation promised to all that would embrace it. The instruction ended. I saw Jesus going into a building nearby wherein the possessed had been assembled. He entered to find them raging and shouting. They were, for the most part, young people, some of them only children. Jesus caused them to be placed in a row, commanded silence, and with one word freed them from the evil spirit. Some of them fell fainting. Their parents and friends were present, and to all Jesus addressed some words of exhortation and instruction. After Jesus had taught in the synagogue, he left the city unnoticed, the disciples having gone before him. He knew how to manage that. Without entering any of the cities on the way, they proceeded toward Capernaum. Jesus was about to leave to Galilee on account of the great excitement there prevailing. He traveled with the disciples the livelong night and arrived at his mother's in the morning. Peter's wife and sister were there, also the bride of Cana and the other women. The house that Mary occupied here was, for the most part, like its neighbors and very roomy. She was never alone. The widows lived nearby, and the women from Bethsaida and Capernaum, between which these houses were gathered around her, as also one of the other disciples. I saw them keeping the fast with signs of mourning, the women being veiled. Jesus taught in the synagogue of Capernaum, the disciples and holy women being present. Capernaum was situated, measuring in a straight line over the mountain, about 1 hour from the Sea of Galilee, but 2 hours if one went through the valley and through Bethsaida on the south, about a good half hour on the road from Capernaum to Bethsaida, were the houses in one of which Mary dwelt. A beautiful stream flows from Capernaum to the lake. Near Bethsaida, it branched off into several arms, rendering the land very fruitful. Mary conducted no household. She owned neither cattle nor fields. She lived in a widow upon the gifts of her friends. Engaged in spinning, sewing, knitting with little wooden needles, praying, consoling, and instructing the other women. Jesus, on the day of his arrival, had a private interview with his mother. She went over the great danger threatening him on account of the excitement everywhere produced by his teachings and miracles, for she had been informed of all the murmurs and calumnies uttered against him by those that would not presume to say them to his face. But Jesus told her that his time was come, that he would soon leave those parts and go down to Judea, where, after the Pasch, still greater vexation would arise on his account. That evening, there began in Capernaum a feast of thanksgiving for rain. The synagogue and other public buildings were gaily ornamented with young green trees and pyramids of foliage, while from the galleries on the roof of the synagogue and other large edifices, a wonderful many-toned instrument was sounded. The servants of the synagogue, people like our sextons, played on it. It looked like a bag, about 4 feet in length, in which were several pipes and trumpet mouthpieces. When the bag was not distended with wind, these pipes and tubes lay together, one upon another. But when it was inflated by the breath of a man blowing into one of the mouthpieces, two other men raised it up, and either by blowing the breath or by means of bellows, introduced air into it. Then by opening and closing the different valves of the pipes, which arose in several directions, a shrill-sounding, many-voiced tone was produced. Those standing at the side of the instrument blew into it at certain intervals. Jesus delivered in the synagogue an extremely touching discourse upon rain and drought. In it, he told of Elias, who prayed on Mount Carmel for rain, and six times questioned his servants as to what he saw. The seventh time, the servant replied that he saw a little cloud rising out of the sea. It became larger and larger until at last it bore rain to the whole country. Then Elias journeyed through the whole land. Jesus applied those seven questionings of Elias to the space of time before the fulfillment of the promise. The cloud, he explained, as a symbol of the present, and the rain as an image of the coming of the Messiah, whose teaching should spread everywhere and bear new life to all. Whoever thirsted should now drink, and whoever had prepared his field should now receive rain. This was said so touchingly, so impressively, that all his hearers, as well as Mary and the other holy women, wept. The people of Capernaum were at that time very well disposed. There were three priests attached to the synagogue, and near it was the house in which they dwelt. Jesus and his intimate disciples often took their meals with them, for a certain degree of hospitality was always extended to the teacher who had taught in the synagogue. That evening and early the next morning, I heard them playing again on the wonderful instrument. The feast was celebrated all the next day, but only the children and young people who enjoyed themselves heartily. The evening of the feast, Jesus took leave of the disciples related to him, as also those from Bethsaida, because early the next day he was to depart from Capernaum and go down into Judea. He took with him only about 12, those from Nazareth, those from Jerusalem, and those that had come from John. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect over what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Jesus continues to go about carrying himself to all of these different places, doing the things that you and I would expect Jesus to be doing. I don't think it should be lost on us, one of these little Old Testament connections again. Eliusus also had an inn here at which he frequently stopped and in which he had recalled the dead son of his hostess to life. A vision of the same was vouchsafed to me. So, again, kind of realizing the holiness of the Holy Land, that not only is it the place of the New Testament, but also a place of the Old Testament as well. As we heard another thing in our reading today, it talks about kind of the purpose of why Jesus was sent. It says that he had come in order to convince them of their sins. Well, Jesus comes to forgive us our sins. Jesus comes to convict us that we are sinners. I don't know about you, but I often hear from people that they say, I don't really have any sins. You do, I promise you. There are sins in your life that maybe you are unaware of, things that you do that maybe you don't consider sinful. But the Lord has come to convince us of our sinfulness and to convince us, if we want to use this word that the translators use here, to convince us of his mercy and our redemption in him. We hear another one of the teachings of Jesus. Then he taught in the school, speaking especially upon simplicity and of the respect due to parents. For in both of these particulars, the people of this place were wanting. Vain at the thought of a prophet's coming among them, they were by their presumption depriving themselves of the benefits attached to these days of penance and instruction. How blessed they were to have the Son of God, to have Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, to have him in their presence. He's speaking to them about simplicity and respect due to parents, and they don't welcome his message. They deprive themselves of the benefits attached to these days of penance and instruction. I like that line there, deprive themselves. How often do you and I, how often do we deprive of ourselves of God's grace? If I could go to daily Mass and I don't, I could go, I have the time. There's no reason, it's not conflicting. Well, if I don't go, I'm depriving myself of what God wants me to do. If I don't pray my rosary today, well, I'm depriving myself of the grace God wishes to give me through the intercession of Mary. Don't deprive yourself of your benefits. We must take advantage of all the good things that our God wants to give us today and every day. We hear again, this is the third time in just two sections. He traveled with the disciples the livelong night and arrived at his mother's in the morning. Peter's wife and sister were there, also the bride of Cana and other women. Again, Mary, a priority in his life. Don't forget about your parents, I think, is what we're learning here. Notice, too, others are there. Peter's wife and sister were there, also the bride. So a lot of women gathering around Our Lady. She's not alone, it says. She was never alone. But people want to be around her. They want to be in association with her. We hear one other little fact about Mary, too. Mary conducted no household. She owned neither cattle nor field. She lived as a widow upon the gifts of her friends, engaged in spinning, sewing, knitting with little wooden needles, praying, consoling, and instructing the other women. These are all the things that Mary did in her ordinary life. If you have ever wondered, well, now you know. Jesus, on the day of his arrival, had a private interview with his mother. She wept over the great danger threatening him. She knows what's going to happen. She hears what people are saying. She's very much aware of the public life and ministry of Jesus right now. You know, this causes her sorrow, as she kind of already anticipates and expects what's going to come Jesus' way as a result. And finally, it says, Jesus delivered in the synagogue an extremely touching discourse upon rain and drought. Another teaching moment of Jesus. Doesn't say it's a parable, but a touching discourse upon rain and drought. So as I read that, again, this is something I'm going to think about. Well, what is Jesus going to say about rain and drought? You know, I've mentioned a few times already in our reading that I am tracking certain things, different references to whatever. I should be tracking, as I'm mentioning in each episode now, what is Jesus preaching about? It would make an interesting paper or article online. The preaching of Jesus and Anne Catherine Emmerich. Rain and drought. We've experienced it. I've experienced downpours of rain this past year. Torrential rainfalls. I've driven through it. You wonder, well, what's the spiritual lesson there? Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.